Many famous figures throughout history have been known by an epithet. There are unenchanting epithets like those known by Archibald the Grim, Bermudo the Gouty, Ivan the Terrible, and John the Mad. Then there are estimable ones like Simeon the Just, Richard the Lionheart, and John the Beloved. And of course there is Great, as known by Cyrus, Darius, Herod, Catherine, and others, but probably none more than Alexander the Great. Son of Philip II of Macedonia and born in 356 BC, Alexander lived a singular life. When he was but 20 years old, he set out to conquer the known world and spread the virtues of ancient Greece to distant lands. As a veritable military genius, he did just that. And by the time of his premature death, just before his 33rd year, in 323 BC, he had established the largest empire the world had yet known. In his lifetime and since, Alexander the Great remains one of the most pivotal figures of the human race. He was, as we would say, a man of the ages. He outlived his lifetime, and was not only great in his generation, but great for all time. Good morrow, everybody. My name is Ben Laboot, and welcome to Stories of Symmetry, a podcast and blog that reveal beauty and purpose through another look at faith, the sacred, and the stories that unite us all. The Bible says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And the story goes that God saw corruption across the face of the earth. So God came to Noah and said, "Behold, I have decided that I will make an end of all flesh, for in all flesh I see violence. Therefore I will destroy them." God gave Noah technical specifications for an ark and told him to build it, for the Lord had decided to flood the world. In that ark, Noah was to bring his family, two of every animal, 7 pairs of select clean animals, and food for all of them. In doing all these things, God cut a covenant with Noah and preserved those inside the ark. Now when the time for the flood was at hand, the Lord said to Noah, "Go, you and all your household, go now into the ark, for you are righteous before me in this generation. Fill the ark with all that I have commanded you, for behold, in only 7 days I will release the floodgates of heaven, and it shall rain for 40 days and 40 nights, so that every living thing that I have made will be extirpated from the face of the soil." And the Bible says that Noah did all that was commanded of him. The question that guides our discussion today is, why was Noah called righteous in his generation, or as it is sometimes rendered, great in his time? Not once, but twice, the story tells us this. And so we wonder, why not simply say that he was righteous or great? Why did the author include the qualifier "in his generation"? Many noteworthy rabbis and other biblical scholars have looked at this description and sought to make better sense of it. Interestingly enough, the "in his time" or "in his generation" qualifier can have opposite intentions. On one hand, perhaps it is meant to emphasize the wickedness of the age in which Noah lived, somehow saying that Noah was not only a righteous man, but even in the midst of the wretchedness around him, he still was a great man. But on the other hand, it can mean something very opposite. The entire diegesis, the whole setting, and the reason for the flood and the Noah story at all is that the generation was corrupt. So it stands to reason that we, the readers, know this and don't need it pointed out so frequently. Perhaps, then, the reason for saying that Noah was great in his time is that, when juxtaposed to the other people of the day, he was merely best of the lot. In a comparative sense, he was righteous, but in an absolute sense, he was lacking. Think of it like this: in a town full of murdering thieves, Was Noah neither murderer nor thief, as in great for all time? Or was he perhaps not a murdering thief, but a thief only? And in a sense, righteous in his generation, but not for all time. In a class full of failing students, did Noah strive for A's, or did he make D's? Better than his peers, but not great from an absolute standpoint. So now if we take the harsher view toward Noah, and assume that righteous in his generation implies that he was great in his time only, but not for all time, then we have to ask ourselves, why? In the man who trusted God and built an ark, what fault do we find? And so we compare his actions with those of two of the greatest in the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses. The Lord approached Abraham and confided in him, saying, I have heard a great outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, that their wickedness is rampant. Therefore I will investigate the matter. Abraham inquired of the Lord, What do you plan to do? Will you indeed blot out the wicked and the righteous alike? For suppose that there are 50 righteous within that city. Will you not then spare the city on behalf of the 50 righteous? After all, far be it from your character to give the righteous the same fate as the wicked. As the judge of the earth, will you not do what is just? And the Lord said, If indeed I find 50 righteous in Sodom, then I will spare the whole city for the sake of those 50. Pausing the story, Abraham and God both knew that Sodom was debauched, that it was a wicked place full of vice and sin. You'll notice that Abraham did not ask God about the case in which the city was full of lovely people. Abraham asked, But if, within the entirety of the city, you managed to find a few dozen good people, what then? Abraham also played to the just character of God, saying, Lord, you don't condemn righteous people for the crimes of the wicked. You are just, and surely you will be just to the 50 righteous people, supposing, of course, that you can find that many. And the Lord said, That's true. I will spare the city for the sake of 50. A back and forth then ensued, beginning when Abraham said, Well, if you would spare the city for 50, then wouldn't you spare it for 45? After all, it's only a 5-person difference. And God said, Sure, I'll spare it for 45. Then, Abraham negotiating in the same way, asking, What about 40 righteous people? Sure. 30? I'll spare it for 30. 20? Yes. What about 10? Will you spare the city of Sodom if 10 righteous people are found within it? And the Lord said, Indeed. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And that part of the tale ends by saying that Abraham and God departed from each other and went on their own ways. Now there's a little more to the context, because we learned from earlier in the life of Abraham that his nephew, Lot, was living in Sodom. So in this back and forth negotiation, Abraham was no doubt thinking about Lot and his family. And Abraham assumed that between Lot, his wife, his daughters, and the rest of their household, surely 10 among them are decently righteous. As a sort of afterword to the tale, God did end up destroying Sodom, but only after escorting Lot and his family to safety. With Abraham in mind, let's now look at a similar instance in the life of Moses. He had been away from the Israelites, up on the mountain of God, for apparently longer than the people had expected. Being uncertain about the fate of their leader, the Israelites occupied themselves by taking their gold jewelry and fashioning it into a golden calf. And when the idol had been crafted, they decided that they would hold a great feast to it on the following day. Meanwhile, on the mountain, God approached Moses and told him what was happening below. The Lord said, I have seen these people, and lo, they are a stiff-necked lot. Now leave me be, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may blot them from the face of the earth, and in their place I will make a great nation of you. But Moses implored, O Lord, Why does your wrath burn so hotly? For are these not your chosen people, whom you, with your mighty hand, have brought forth from the land of Egypt? But truly, if you destroy these people, then the Egyptians will laugh among themselves and say that you brought the Israelites out only to consume them in fire. Turn then, O Lord, from your hot anger, and remember the promises that you made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And the Lord refrained from causing disaster. When we look at the stories of Abraham and Moses, there are some questions that pop up. The biggest one is, why does God tell them about the plans for destruction? The Divine One has no need to go to Abraham and share, hey, this is what I'm thinking, any thoughts? God does not go to people for counsel, asking, this is what I'm thinking, good idea or bad idea. That notion is apodictically silly, and God's reason for sharing the divine plans with these two is actually quite plain. God wanted to give them an opportunity to protest. Moses, hey, back at base camp, the people have chosen a golden calf over me. Let me alone. I'm so angry, I'm just going to go now and burn the whole camp until there's nothing left. And hey, you know what that means? It means that you will be like a new Abraham. From you and from your children, I will build a new nation, and you will be their patriarch. There's two things going on here. First, God is tempting Moses with the thought of patriarchy. God is appealing to vanity and selfishness, tempting Moses to give in to that desire and tell God to do it. Second, God is making it a time-sensitive dilemma for Moses. The Lord confronts Moses, tells him what the plan is, and then says, okay, now leave me to it, I'm going now. And what God does is place an incredible burden on Moses. Does Moses let these stiff-necked people, as they are rightly described, be wiped from the face of the earth? These people who not only have pestered Moses since leaving Egypt, who not only have whinged and complained every step of their long journey, who not only have blamed Moses for every little thing that has gone less than perfect, but now, while Moses was humbling himself before the Lord of hosts on the holy mountain, they, meanwhile, have been loitering about, losing faith in Moses, and worst of all, have forsaken their God and replaced their holy liberator with a golden calf. Does Moses let God do the work to get rid of these recalcitrant rabble-rousers, letting himself assume the honored position of patriarch? Or does Moses stand up for these unlovable people and ask God to desist? As we know, Moses did not give in. He championed once more for the ungrateful mob and asked God to spare them. For Abraham, we know that there was no reason at all for God to go to him and confide designs of destruction. But again, God wanted to give Abraham the opportunity for greatness, the opportunity to stand up for even the dregs of humankind and say, no, Lord, they are your creation, and on that basis alone, regardless of how wretched they are, they deserve mercy. Even with his familial motivation, Abraham did not say, but my nephew Lot has surely found favor in your eyes. Spare his family and him. But otherwise, thank you, God. Go and extirpate those evil, debauched, depraved people with whom I have the unpleasant happenstance of living in the same region. Abraham said, God, I don't want my nephew to die. It would be better to let evil people continue on than to punish the righteous for the crimes of others. God, spare them. Thus Abraham and Moses both stood up for humankind as a whole, being champions for even the unlovable and grateful masses. With every higher moral ground from which to pass judgment, and with every practicality saying that life would be far easier without them, Abraham and Moses fought on their behalf. They stayed the Lord's hand and, for that, were never thanked by those people, never acknowledged, never celebrated. And in being of such noble character, they prove themselves to be truly great, not just in their generation, but for all time. Now, of course, you can see the contrast. Noah never stood up to God to ask that the world, despite its corruption, be spared. Noah was quite silent on the issue. He obeyed God's command, which was a very difficult one, and we should remember that about Noah. He was righteous, as the Bible tells us. But when God confided in him plans to destroy the world, Noah was mute. Perhaps he was reluctant to argue with the creator of the universe. I myself can admit that I question my own mettle in that respect, and wonder if I would be up to the task. Or perhaps Noah relished the idea of wiping out the terrible people around him. Either way, Noah did not paladin for the world around him, and he did not strive for their salvation. Even being a great man, because he failed to do this, the Bible perhaps passes the judgment that he was only the best in his time. Jesus remarked on this idea. He said, "You know the saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse and persecute you. In doing this, you will be children of God, for the Lord allows the sun to rise on the evil and the good alike, and rain falls on all people, whether just or unjust. Now if you love those who love you, what reward do you expect? Even the abominable tax collectors do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, well, don't even barbarians do the same? But you, love your enemies. Strive to be merciful, as your heavenly Father is merciful. Strive to be perfect, as God is perfect." Our lesson today is severalfold. We can be good in our times, and that's better than being bad, but we should strive to be something more. We should strive to be great in all times. And achieving that means championing for those who are difficult to love. They won't love you for it, and they won't sing your praises. We know that many of the truly greats are maligned in their time, exposed to calumny, traduced, lied about, and arraigned before the very mobs they defend. We see the greatest example of this in the greatest of the greats of all time, Jesus. He came to bring salvation to the world, and his reward was to be insulted, beaten, dragged through the streets, and nailed to a cross for all to scorn. It's sad, but that's how the mob repays its greatest advocates. We see this with Moses. We see it with Jesus. We see it with our own contemporaries. In heaven, the reward is mighty, but on earth, it is lacking. Nevertheless, we strive to be perfect, as our God is perfect. We strive to be merciful, as our Heavenly Father is merciful. And to put it into three simple words, as Jesus did, love your enemies. Thank you for joining Stories of Symmetry today. My name is Ben Laboute, and let us go forth practicing grace and compassion and striving to be ever more like Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Before you go, consider telling the people in your life about Stories of Symmetry. Your excitement about this podcast and word-of-mouth testimony are the best sources of growth. But in addition, think about subscribing on your favorite podcast app, following @StoriesOfSymmetry on Facebook and Instagram, and sharing the content we post. Finally, don't forget that my book, Practical Advice for a Better World, is available now, with details at benlaboute.com. Until next time, go with God, go in peace.